together. So why don't you stand with me, please, and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. And we read, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man.'" Well, that'll get your attention. "Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did do this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.' Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you have done this thing?' And Abraham said, 'Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' And then Sarah said, 'Behold, I have given.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children. And the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word and that we get to come to you, the God, King, Creator, one who presides over everything in this universe, and you love us enough to tell us these words because you mean to teach us and guide us and lead us into all truth. And so we thank you for that, Lord. May you have your way in our hearts today. We invite you to do that work. And Lord, I pray for every church in this town that teaches your word, that there would be great boldness, great clarity, great strength, Lord, and that all of your children would grow mightily in love more with you today than ever before, and grow bold in their witness for you in this lost world. So thank you for these things, Lord. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I hope you've been enjoying this book of Genesis as much as I have. One of the great reasons, I think, is just whenever we go through a book that we've ever been through, and this is the first time in this particular church we're going through the book of Genesis, so for you and me together, it's been a wonderful journey. But personally, for me going through it, there's been one element that has just leaped off the pages for me in terms of a great focus of this book of Genesis, and that has been the character and the nature of God, seeing him and his love for us. And we can so easily read the scriptures and miss a lot of things. Let me give you, by way of reminder, some of the many ways we've already seen God's character and nature come off the pages here in the book of Genesis. If you'll recall, in Genesis chapter 2, God warned Adam and Eve, and he told, but specifically to Adam, he warned him, "If you eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." He loves man enough to warn him of the dangers of sin. "You will surely die," he told him. Of course, he did, but that is the grace of God. The next chapter, right after the sin in chapter 3, he went to Adam personally. And I love that passage where he said, "Where are you?" And he asked that question of every person in this world, "Where are you? I want you to be with me. I want you to have a relationship with me." And that was God's grace. He then gave man the answer to his problem of the fall of sin when he told in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be this seed of a woman that would come, speaking of Jesus, to come in the future, and that he would come to save man from his sins. Then we saw in the end of that chapter, God blocked his access to the tree of life, in particular in the Garden of Eden, to communicate to man, you have lost relationship with me, you are now dead spiritually, you need life. That is God's grace. Later in Genesis chapter 8, Noah, God found a righteous man, even though the thoughts and intents of man's heart was wicked only continually. And he found this righteous man and he saved him, pulled him out from the wrath of God. And then last week we looked, and there are others, these are just a handful. Abraham had a conversation with God, and God went along with this conversation to reveal his character to Abraham as he asked, would you destroy this city if there were 50 righteous people? And he moved down the list, 45, 40. He got all the way down to 10 people, wondering if there were 10 righteous, would you destroy this city? And yet there weren't even 10. But God answered the question, no, I would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. God being gracious as ever. And he did remove the few righteous people, Lot and his daughters. Of course, his wife hung back and she got caught up in the physical torrent that was pouring down. And today is going to be no different as we see God's grace come through mightily in a couple of ways in this Genesis chapter 20. Now, please look at the scene here so we can get our minds pretty comfortably around God's grace as it's poured out on these two. If you'll notice in chapter 20, verse 1, Abraham journeyed from there to the south. He dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he stayed in Gerar. Well, Abraham, the last time we knew where he was in Genesis 18:1, he was by the terebinth tree of Mamre. That's where he was when God came to visit him in chapter 18, verse 1. And so he decided at this point to move. It's not a long journey from that area of Mamre. He was in the southern part of Israel, as we now know today as Israel. And he went down into the area of Gerar, down into the area of the Philistines. And of course, throughout the Israeli history, they're going to be enemies of the Israeli people. And so he goes down there. Now, there is nothing wrong with going to a place, even if it's in enemy territory, if God is in the move. And it's so important for us to seek the Lord and know that when he calls us to go someplace, he's in it. He's going to give us the strength, the power, everything we need to be successful. And he's going to protect our families, our children, give us all the grace to be obedient to his call. Well, unfortunately, in this case, Abraham was not ready, because if you'll notice here in verse 2, it said, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, took Sarah. He took her to be in his harem. So it's a sad scene. Roughly 25 years earlier, he did this sin already one time before. Abraham went there. Now, it is true in some sense that she is his sister. She is a half-sister. We're going to see that is one of his, what I'll call a lame excuse for what he did, as he describes to Abimelech later why he did what he did. She is a sister, half-sister, but she is his wife. And whenever we tell somebody something and withhold certain information to mislead them, that's a lie. We can call it a white lie, we can call it whatever we want to, but a lie is a lie. It's still wrong. And he was supposed to have trusted the Lord and known that the Lord was going to take care of him. Now, you gotta love this scene. Now, she must have been an incredibly beautiful woman. She had to have been. Because this happened the last time that the Pharaoh's men immediately recognized her beauty and they wanted her to be taken into the harem of the Pharaoh in Egypt. And now, to make things even more amazingly wow, she's 90 years old. Now imagine that. A woman so beautiful at 90 years old, this king in this foreign territory wants her to be one of his wives. That's amazing. I mean, the grace of God is upon this woman. She is that beautiful, also believed to be pregnant. Maybe it's that wonderful glow that women get when you're pregnant. I mean, I don't know. But you know, it's funny. People used to approach my wife all the time and tell her how beautiful she looked when she was pregnant. I mean, proportionally more than when she's not pregnant. But it's just funny how we see this. But here, he took her in to be part of his harem. Now, this is not acceptable behavior. God has already been clear in Scripture. One man, one woman, that's how he's designed it for marriage. So it's funny because in a minute here, Abimelech's going to tell the Lord, I was innocent in this thing. And he is in the particular sense that he did not know that she was married to a man. And God's going to not hold him accountable for that particular issue. But please notice here, because he did this thing and because Abraham had made the mistake of not trusting the Lord to take care of him, he then took her in to be part of his harem. Now, you will notice here that because he did that, notice what God did here in verse 3. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said, "Indeed, you are a dead man." Well, there you go. Because of this woman you have taken, and she is a man's wife. And so very earnest. Now, if you'll notice down in verse 8, I think it's important to notice that it says, so Abimelech rose early in the morning. So this whole verses 3 through down through verse 7, this is all part of this dream that he's having. He actually has a conversation with God in his dream. Truly amazing to me that God would do this for somebody and speak to them and have this conversation in a dream. Now, some may think that it was a couple of dreams because the verse 6 says God said to him in a dream. Maybe it's a different dream. I don't know. But I tend to believe it's probably one dream and they're having this ongoing conversation. But that is the scene. Now, we're going to see the amazing grace of God. I think, again, part of God's nature and his character here as he's going to speak to this pagan king. He has no relationship with God. There's no hint anywhere in any of these discussions this man believes in God, that he has a relationship with God. In fact, he talks later about Abraham having a relationship, clear that you have this relationship. God is with you, but never talks about him having this. And yet God is willing to come to a pagan king and warn him, if you go through with this, you're a dead man. And God has been faithful to do that to the entire world from the beginning of time. God has been personally speaking to people and warning them, if you do not come into a relationship with me, you're a dead man. He loves people enough to tell them the truth. And so we serve a great God who's willing to do these things. Now, God has revealed himself in many ways to us. If you'll recall in in Romans chapter 1, I want to read you a couple of verses because they speak to us of God's greatness and of his faithfulness to communicate who he is to the world. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I find that amazing. God says that my creation so speaks of me that in God's opinion, men are without excuse for rejecting him, just based on his general creative revelation. That just amazes me. I look at this world, and this is fallen. This is not even what it was before the fall of man, the beauty, and before the Noah's flood and the devastation that God brought upon this earth. It was much more beautiful. And yet we see that God says men are without excuse. So God is willing in his creation to speak about his creative power and that men are even without excuse. Then, in Romans chapter 2, this is what he says about some more specific revelation of himself to the world. It says, "For when Gentiles," that's any non-Jew, "who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, that their conscience also bearing witness and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel." What God is saying there is, he has specifically given us a revelation of him and of his nature and of his character by giving a conscience to every man. So when you're born, and I know that it is very possible to harden or sear a conscience to the point that you're just really not hearing from the Lord anymore. But nonetheless, God, through our conscience, is speaking to us about his nature. That's why there are some things that even before your parents tell you certain things are right and wrong, there's just that inherent sense of, this is just not right. I just do not get to do that. That is a conscience that God has put in us. And then, lastly, I see these wonderfully amazing passages like this, where God specifically speaks to a person one-on-one and tells him, if you do this, you will die. And I love it because we are to share the gospel for sure as Christians with the world around us. But I am grateful because I don't have to worry per se, if the Lord doesn't lead me to go to New Guinea or some tribe in the middle of nowhere, God can speak to people one-on-one all by himself without my help. And so God is very, very faithful to communicate to people. I also sit at rest at this issue because the Lord tells us, if you seek him, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart. I don't care where you live. I don't care what you've done. If you are serious about a relationship with the Lord, he will reveal himself to you. That's a wonderful promise of God. And here God reveals himself to this pagan king. Our God is a God of great grace. I look at the Old Testament, and I've said it many times already, but people tend to look at the God of the Old Testament. He's this God that just can't wait to wipe people out, and I don't see that at all. I don't see that. He warns people before he wipes them out. And there's a good reason that they deserve to be wiped out. And it's his love that does that. It's his love that says, I love you enough, I don't want you to die. And so he told this man, you're a dead man. Well, that got his attention, obviously. I love that God's even patient enough with a sinful man to let him ask questions. You'll notice verse 4, would you slay a righteous nation also? It's interesting to me, he didn't say, would you slay a righteous man? This man's not righteous. He knows it. But he says a righteous nation. And since he's the leader, some people by kind of connection say, well, okay, I'm the leader, so I represent the nation, whatever. But anyway, he says that. And he said, did he not say she's my sister? And she herself even said, he is my brother. And in the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. He is legitimately innocent in this one way. He did not know that she was married to Abraham. Well, look, God agrees with him. Don't you love this? He said, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. I also withheld you from sinning against her. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God's even that involved. Isn't that interesting? He was somehow involved in a way that he kept him from physically coming close to her to protect him. Because he would have wiped this man out had he come close to her. But God was even involved at that level. And I think it's wonderful. And God doesn't just tell us what not to do. God also tells us what to do. He told people in his word what we need to do to have a relationship with God. In this case, he's very specific with this Abimelech. He said, restore the man's wife. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all yours. Now, this is a very, very interesting comment here that the Lord makes, in my opinion, because not only does he tell him what to do, but he proclaims that Abraham's a prophet. Now, do you think it was a little hard for God to say, this guy who's just been lying to you, he's a prophet? I wonder. I wonder how hard that was for God to do that. And I think this is the second tremendous lesson of God's grace in this passage, and the grace is towards Abraham. He's still a prophet, even though he sinned. I'm so grateful God does not give up on me after one or two times of sinning. He'd already lied before. He lies again, the same thing. He should have learned his lesson the first time. And I'm so grateful that God doesn't keep record of wrongs. He has us move on with him. And if you're sitting here today guilty of something you've done, even if you've done it over and over and over again, God still has a call on your life. He still has a plan for your life. If he's called you to be a prophet, you're going to be a prophet. And I love it. He is so faithful here. And he says that. Now, one of the other reasons I think this is incredible grace and why God is so faithful at making things, even things that are not right, how he can work them all together for good, is this would have communicated to this lost man that this man, you will never look at him and say he's a prophet because he's a good man. My grace is upon him. He is a sinner, and yet I still consider him a prophet. Abimelech should have never gotten confused. Have you ever had people around you, unbelievers, say, well, yeah, God's with you. You live for him and you this and that. This is a man who's actively lying to him. And he says, he's a prophet of mine. And I think God is communicating his amazing grace to Abimelech in this scene. He's currently a sinning man, and yet he's my prophet. And so I love that Abimelech wouldn't have never gotten that confused. This man is saved by faith and faith alone. Way back here, God's communicating that very clearly, even to the lost world. You're not saved by being a good man. Not saved because your good outweighs the bad, which is what most of the world seems to think. He's saved because of his faith in me. And so I just love it. Well, Abimelech, he got scared enough. He got very scared, and so he's going to obey the Lord. So it says in verse 8, he rose early in the morning, called his servants, he told them all these things, and they were even then very much afraid, rightly so. Rightly so, their king is afraid. And Abimelech, just so you know, is more of a title. Almost no commentators believe this was a formal name, that this was a title of their king, like Pharaoh or whatever, but this is their leader, Abimelech, and he tells his men they're very much afraid. Then notice that Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, and this is good that he did this. It's appropriate that he called him in. He said, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you brought on me this on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You've done deeds to me that ought not to be done. And that is, again, very, very appropriate, these questions, I think, that he's asking. And I love here that before he asked that, he brought all of his servants in, he told them these things, and now he's really effectively rebuking Abraham. And he deserved the rebuke, clearly. If we sin before the world before us and cause them to make a bad choice, and he did, this man made a bad choice. Not to say he wouldn't have made a bad choice if he told the truth, but clearly he had a right to say he made the bad choice because of Abraham's lying. But here he is, and Abimelech asked him these things. And then in verse 10, he said, "What did you have in view that you've done this thing?" He's effectively asking, "What were you thinking? What were you thinking that you would do this to me?" And it's appropriate. And I wish I could just have been there and seen this kind of this scene and what Abraham, what did he do? You sit there red-faced? I have no idea what I'm supposed to say here. I was clearly wrong. He was clearly, completely in the wrong. And then Abraham here begins to speak for himself. Now, I love Abraham. He's a great man of faith, but we again continue to see the grace of God because he gives some really poor answers for why he did this. The best thing for us to do as Christians is just flat out be broken before the Lord and say, "You know what? I have sinned against God. I've sinned against you." And we should do that. Now, if you'll notice here, one of the things I did not point out, but I think is very, very important here, is that the Lord he tells us in this passage that he was sinning against him, even though he had taken Abraham's wife. If you notice up in verse 6, in the middle of that verse says, "I also withheld you from sinning against me." Isn't that interesting? We would think of him as sinning against Abraham in taking Abraham's wife. But you need to know that God, the whole world belongs to God. He's the creator. Everybody belongs to him. The whole world belongs to him. Everything is his. And when we sin against one person, we sin against God himself. That's how God sees it. And that should put a little fear of God in you when you're ready to do something to somebody, especially to another believer. They are his child. And you're sinning against God. And that's very, very important that we know that. But here he is, and he asks him these questions in verse 11. And notice Abraham's first response. He gives three poor responses, I believe. And he said, should have been broken, but he says, "I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." So there's his first response. Mistake number one, he didn't trust God to take care of business. Now, God clearly proved to Abraham, and I think Abraham is rebuked just by God's faithfulness to put this much fear into Abimelech, he should have trusted the Lord. But he didn't. He didn't trust the Lord. And he said, surely the fear of God is not in this place. So he didn't believe God would come through and protect the call on his life. And in a way, I think he's actually insulting this Abimelech. This might have been enough, in my opinion, for him to want to kill him. He said, the fear of God's not in this place. You are so pagan that nothing's going to keep you from doing the wrong thing. That's what he's really telling him. It's really a shameful thing that he's doing, but that's what he's doing, telling this right to this king. And he said, you know, basically, if it weren't for the fear of God, you'd have just killed me, taken my wife. So really, I believe he's insulting him, but that's the first thing. Second, he says, truly, she is my sister. She's the daughter of my wife and not the daughter of my mother. And it's like, Shazam, she became my wife. It's like, it didn't happen. He married her. He didn't just wake up one day and now she's my wife. He married her. This is his wife. And he should have been completely truthful and faithful in proclaiming that she is my wife. And then I think the worst excuse of all, I think he actually at some level begins to blame God for his failure. Please notice in verse 13, when it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever I go, say, he is my brother. He's had this standing lie with his wife for 25 years now. Hey, wherever we go, if we get into trouble, you lie and say she's my sister. That's really sad. That is really sad. He is having to grow in his faith, and certainly God's going to get this out of him eventually. And sad, actually, later in Scripture, we're going to see this happen in his son. Isaac's going to pull this trick later. And it's going to get even worse. Doesn't it tend to be, if we're not righteous, the next generation is even a little further away from the truth? Because Isaac's, the woman he marries, she's not even sister at all. I mean, clearly, even more blatantly of a lie. But anyway, here they are, and he effectively blames God. To me, it's as if he's saying, God caused me to wander from my father's house, as if his father's house would have protected him anymore. He's under God's protection. He should have trusted the Lord. When God calls you into a hard place, trust him. Believe him that he will take care of you. And so anyway, he even admits that he had this standing lie all set up, ready to go between him and his wife. Very sad. But those are the three excuses that are given there. And again, it just reeks of the grace of God, that God was willing to use this man in the midst of this whole scene. And again, Abimelech, if I'd heard these excuses, I said, man, it is clear you did not earn this relationship you have with this God. It is clearly grace that God has poured upon you. Now, you know, if you've lived any length of time as a Christian, the world's watching you. And they love to call us hypocrites, don't they? They love to call Christian hypocrites. And frankly, we are. We need to get over that. We're sinners. We make mistakes. But we certainly want to live as close to the Lord and be as in tune with the Lord as we possibly can at all times, because we do not want to give the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme God. We don't want to do that. We want our lives to grow more and more consistent every day with what we say and with what we do. And that's what should happen. And I think Abraham's going to learn a great lesson here. Well, on top of it all, I think God is almost rebuking Abraham even more, because not only did God put the fear of himself into this man, look at how great the fear was in him. Abimelech, rather than killing him, verse 14, he took sheep and oxen, male and female servants. He gave them to Abraham. He blessed him. After this great lie and all of his lame excuses, he blesses him and gives him gifts. It just amazes me. Not just animals, even people. He gives them servants. He gave them Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And then he even gives him a choice of the land. Astounding. God's grace here in this scene. And he said, you can dwell wherever it pleases you. And then I think he gets in a great dig, I think rightly so, in verse 16. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother. Did you notice that? little dig there he wanted to get in. And, you know, I know he's not your brother, but that's what you told me. I've given your brother. If you remember up top, it said, not only did he say it, but she said it. I find that a little interesting, because in the first occurrence back in Egypt, it never actually said in that scene that she said, he's my brother. It's clear that he said, she's my sister. But in this case, it is clear that Sarah actually goes on record as saying, he is my brother. And he says to Sarah, oh, your brother, I gave him 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before every day. Thus she was rebuked. Now, please don't make any mistake. Abraham was thoroughly rebuked in this passage. But the Lord makes it clear here that she was rebuked too, because she sinned as well. She also was wrong. And ladies, this is a great lesson for you, that even if your husband tells you to do something that is contrary to the word of God, you're to obey God. That is the one time that you are not allowed to submit to your husbands. If your husband tells you to do something unbiblical, you are to say, no, I'm going to obey the Lord. That is a commandment from the Lord. And husbands, you are never, ever to put your wife in a place she has to tell you, I'm not going to obey you. I'm going to submit to the Lord rather than you. And so it's really a rebuke to both a husband and a wife here, this scene. And so notice here, Abraham prayed. Now, how hard do you think this prayer was for Abraham? It's just important sometimes you just stop and sit and go, what was going through his mind at the time he stopped to pray to God? He's just been lying through this whole scene. He gave these lousy excuses for why he did what he did. And now he's going to pray for the man who was more righteous in the practical scene here, and he's to pray for this man. And I got to believe this was incredibly humbling for Abraham, and rightly so. And if you have ever, and I know we sin before God, when you have to come before God and ask him to do something right after a sin, it's very humbling. And more so, he's praying for this other man who actually treated him kindly in the midst of this, and he prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. God answered his prayer. I just find this amazing. And his female servants, his wife, they bore children. The Lord had closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. What a scene. What a scene. And God's grace, and here it is in the Old Testament, God, a God of tremendous grace as he pours his grace upon these people. I just find it to be truly, truly amazing. Well, as we get into chapter 21 now, they've lived on a little bit, and notice here, verse 21, chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, is really a setup for the rest of the chapter. And notice here, we'll just quickly go through the scene. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Please notice those two phrases, as he had said and as he had spoken. God is always faithful to keep his word, and he wants us to know it. God will always keep his word. And so that's what he does here. He makes it clear. And this is God, L-O-R-D, all the letters are caps. This is Jehovah God. He visits this woman. Wonderful scene. And he, as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. He is now 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And his name means laughter. I think it's just beautiful. There's sometimes that when you walk with the Lord, there's just nothing that can come out of you but just laughter. Sometimes you just take a step of faith, you trust the Lord, and He comes through. And we should believe it, but sometimes I do. I just literally laugh. I get giddy. I just can't believe how faithful God is in my life. I'm just astounded. Really, truly. Now, one kind of a funny little story just recently where, just a couple weeks ago, and I don't want to embarrass Randy, but a couple weeks ago, his voice was still out, and we were praying that week. We both felt the Lord wanted him to take a step of faith and lead worship, and, you know, he was diagnosed with whooping cough a couple weeks ago, but we both felt he was supposed to lead worship that day, and we had no idea if his voice was going to be here. But he played because the Lord told us, and he played, and the Lord was faithful as always, and you didn't know it because I was standing back there in the back when he's singing. I'm just laughing to myself. I was just giddy. It's just, Lord, you're so great. Like I had an Isaac moment there as I was just watching this whole scene go on. But the Lord is just so great. We just laugh at the Lord. And it's just wonderful. And Abraham circumcised his son. And when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh. And she recognized it. All who hear me will laugh with me. Every time she said his name, people would... His name's laughter. That's his name. We think of Isaac, but that's what his name means. And people in that culture would have immediately thought of laughter. All will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? I have borne him a son in his old age. When God does a miracle, he thoroughly takes care of the miracle. She is 90 years old nursing her son. And it's wonderful, wonderful here. Now, please notice Abraham's obedience here. He was faithful to name him Isaac, as God told him, and he was faithful to circumcise his son. It was only roughly about a year ago or less that he had for the first time gotten this covenant of circumcision, and now he's circumcising his 8-day-old boy. And I love it. He was called to obedience, and I think God is communicating that even from the youngest of age, we are to cut away the flesh. And in that teaching, I described how God is telling us and told us thoroughly through that covenant. It's a picture that we are to die to ourselves, die to our flesh. We are to live this life not looking to our own interests and all of these things as we obey the Lord. But he was faithful, and he did this and was reminded of that covenant with his son. So that's the scene. And then, after we see this, please notice in verse 8, it says, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now, we don't know exactly how old he was. He was probably roughly 2 to 3 years old at this point. And here, when even today, when you look at websites or you look at medical journals and these things, they say that you should typically still breastfeed your children until age 2, at least if possible, and because the immune system in children doesn't really fully develop till they're 6 or 7 years old, and many great things happen when they're fed like that. But it's believed to be that they should be fed at least a couple years. He's probably 2 to 3 years old at this point, and that's what's going on. And so his brother here, who was Ishmael at this point, is probably about 15 or 16 years old. And so that's the scene, this 15 or 16-year-old, and now this 2 to 3-year-old son. And notice what happens here, verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, scoffing. He's scoffing Abraham's son. So here this is 16 or probably 15, 16-year-old boy. He is scoffing this 2 or 3-year-old. Totally just disproportionate. It just seems kind of bizarre. Usually you seem to have a love for your younger sibling. And they're not even close in age where there's all this kind of rivalry that tends to happen in siblings. He's much, much younger. But then it says, therefore she said to Abraham, now Sarah talks to her husband and says, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. So Sarah's watching this whole scene. I don't want that boy near my boy anymore. And this seems pretty harsh, but that's what she wants done. She wants him removed from the house, wants that influence removed from their lives and from her son's life. And of course, verse 11 tells us it was very displeasing to Abraham. That's his son. It's not his son by Sarah, because he had created this great work of the flesh earlier in going in with his maidservant and having this child. But nonetheless, it is his son. It's his son, and here he is, and he is displeased by this. Now notice here, something very interesting happens, because God gets involved in this. Now back when Sarah gave him the idea to have this son in the first place, Ishmael, there was no hint of God seeking the Lord or hearing from the Lord. But here they are, this time God gets involved because he wants to communicate something to us. This is God's grace again. It says, God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And then again, I think the great grace of God, because this was would have been hard for Abraham to do, God assures him, I'll take care of the boy. Don't worry about it. You can trust me. And so notice what happens here. I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. God, faithful as always, lets him know, I'm going to take care of him. You can rest assured. And so that's the scene here. And then notice Abraham obeyed the Lord, being, I believe, very hard. And he said he rose early in the morning. He took bread and a skin of water and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to the boy. He gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up. At some point, they drank it all. She placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And then she went and sat down across from him at a distance, about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. And so she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. Now, this boy is not an infant, remember. He's probably 15, 16 years old at this point. He's a big, strong boy and probably very capable of taking care of himself. But it's a dire scene here that they're out of water and things don't look good. But notice here, when she's sitting there and she's not happy with what's going on, God ministered to her. He was faithful as he said he would. God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled her skin with water, and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife from him from the land of Egypt. Now, very interesting as this ends, I find it very kind of poetic. I don't know if the Lord intended us to see this connection, but it's interesting that Ishmael is a picture of the works of the flesh, someone under the law, and yet he marries a woman from Egypt, which also represents the life of bondage to the old sin nature, the old life. And as the people of Israel will later go into Egypt, when they came out of that, it's a picture of somebody finally entering into a relationship with the Lord and leaving that old life. And it's just an interesting scene that the Lord puts this together. Now, before we move on, this scene is very, very important for Christians to get a picture as to what is really being communicated here. Why did God go to all of this trouble to say, go ahead and remove this boy? Remove this boy and his wife. Remove his influence from your lives, and specifically from Isaac's life, this boy of promise. Why would God do this? And it's very important that we know why it is. And the reason is because these two boys are a picture. God is using them as a visual, living word picture of the difference between living under the old covenant and living under the new covenant. God has called us to enter into a new covenant. And I want you to see this, because we can look at this and go, well, where do you get that? I want you to please, if you wouldn't mind, all turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, because the Lord makes this very clear to us in the New Testament that this is what these two boys represent. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. And I want to read to you what the Lord has to say about these two boys. So if you're there, Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, and let me begin to read to you. It says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. For he is of the free woman, and he is of the free woman through promise. And then he says here, here's one of the keys in verse 24, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gave birth to bondage. That's the old covenant, the covenant of the law, which is Hagar. For this is Hagar. Is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Even to today, Jerusalem as a whole, the nation of Israel, still has not received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They've still rejected Him as the Messiah. They are still in bondage. And then He says in verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.'" And then He says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." And then verse 29, "But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted," speaking of this exact scene here, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And God is communicating to us, we are under a new covenant, a covenant of freedom, and not under a covenant of bondage. Now, what I love about the law that God gave, and He's very clear with us in Scripture, and I'm going to read you a couple of quick verses about what is the role of the Old Testament, the law, the Old Covenant. Romans chapter 3, in these first three verses, I'm going to read you three verses, they all speak about the point of the law. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God gave the law to point out we're sinners. That's one of the primary purposes of the law. You're a sinner. God intended you to look at the law and go, "Wow, I can't do that." And He said, "You're right. You're a sinner." Romans 7:7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, if you're still in Galatians 4, please flip back to Galatians 3:19. There He tells us again. He says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So the purpose of the law, and that your conscience is the law written in your hearts as a Gentile, is to point out you're a sinner, you need help. What I also love about the law is God didn't just point out you're a sinner, He pointed to the answer to our need in the Messiah. Because if you come down to verse 24 in Galatians 3, notice here, it says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that He might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." If any of you have ever been in school and needed a tutor in any class, maybe you weren't great at math or science or something, and you needed a tutor, somebody who would explain something to you, once the tutor has explained it to you and you get it, they have done their job, they can now leave. And that's why you pay them. Well, here it tells us that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And the way it was a tutor was through the law, for example, in the sacrificial system. All of the sacrificial system, the way the animals were to be brought in, that they were to be blameless, a male without defect, and all of the different ways that we looked at the animals God described, they all point to Jesus. So the law told us we're sinners, and then the second great thing it did was it pointed us to Jesus. And once we come to Jesus, we now have this wonderful relationship. And then the law has no place in our relationship with God anymore. Now, the reason this is important, because you guys go, okay, so what? Why does this mean anything? Let me try to put it in a phrase or in a way that we can understand. How many of you, maybe to this very day, and maybe it might even bother you, are at a place where you still have some level inside of you where you feel a need to get acceptance or approval from your parents? Any of you experience that? I think we all do at some level. You're still seeking to, in some way, do something that would please your parents enough that finally you feel fully accepted by them. You ever feel that way? I do. I think we all do. Well, when you look at a relationship under the law, you will always feel that way. You will always feel like you're falling short because you have to be perfect to have a relationship with God. And if you try to earn your way through a legalistic system that said you must do this, the old covenant was conditional. It said, if you do this, then God will do this. And God was very specifically giving that to man to tell you that you need help. You cannot meet my standard. You cannot be good enough to earn a relationship with me. You're never going to do it. You will always feel short, and rightly so. We will always fall short of the grace of God. And so if you want to live that way, that you're always trying to seek God's approval and to get it, it's going to be a miserable experience. You will not experience the joy God intended for you to have in this relationship with Him. It will not happen. But if you come into this grace relationship and you let the law do its full work and you say, I am putting that away. I am now in a relationship. I am accepted by God. He has approved of me. He loves me. Even when I fail, even though Abraham had just failed and was still called a prophet, he was still fully accepted by God. Not to say he was happy with his sin, not to say he wasn't grieved, not to say he wouldn't discipline him, but a loving parent disciplines their children as well. But we need to come to a realization that I have been freed from this conditional covenant. I can finally rest. My God loves me. My Father loves me. My dad accepts me. And that has a great impact on our relationship with God. And if you've never come to that place, maybe today's the day you're going to say, God, I'm ready to simply rest in you and say, I finally found a Father who accepts me just the way I am. And I'm so grateful you love me that way. Now, the great thing is, God doesn't just make you a child, and he doesn't just tell you he loves you and accepts you. He then gives you his Holy Spirit to live in you, to live a better life, a life that is now marked by power, that is a life that is more and more obedient to him, that we may walk in power. Yes, God has called us to obedience. This is in no way to minimize this life that we now live. In fact, God will be faithful to speak to you when you sin. He will be very faithful. He's your child. You are his child. But the old covenant, it was a covenant based on keeping rules and regulations. You'll never feel content and settled in this relationship. But this new covenant is about cultivating a relationship. It's a one-on-one love relationship with God. And that's what God was communicating in the book of Genesis when he was communicating these things. And what he is saying is, and I love the seriousness of it, God told Abraham, remove this son. Once you come into this relationship, this other relationship, this old covenant thinking, this conditional thinking, that is not to be a part of your relationship anymore. In fact, I want it completely removed from the home. And so I am so grateful to our God that he gives us this wonderful picture here in the Old Testament. And again, way before we ever get to the New Testament, we think of all of this God's grace. He's communicating to us, I intend for you to live by grace, not by a bunch of rules anymore. And so we serve a tremendous God. And let me quickly wrap up this chapter. And next week, I want to, one of the most amazing prophetic scenes of Jesus in all of the scripture is in the next chapter, Genesis 22. We'll look at that next week. But quickly, I want you to see the end of this chapter. And interesting, this Abimelech will kind of fall off the scene here at some level, but the Lord's going to teach us a little more about his grace and the thoroughness of his fear he puts in a man. Notice verse 22, it came to pass at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all you do. Isn't that interesting? This is now, because of the age that Isaac was weaned, we're now 2-3 years, maybe a little more down the road, and it tells me that the lost world, they keep an eye on us as Christians. They're watching us. And he was watching this Abraham. He lied in the first place, but it's clear to him, God's with this guy. God's with this guy. I want to know what his secret is. And certainly he knew, again, it wasn't works, but he had a faith relationship with God. He said, God is with you in all that you do. I love this. This man knew God was with him. Isn't that great? That's what people should be able to say of our lives. And then he says, he is so, because of the fear God put in him, he's so serious. Notice what he does. He asks Abraham, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me and with my offspring. This is a king of the region. He's worried about Abraham coming after him. That's how thorough God puts fear of himself into a life. And this is even years later. He says, please do not deal falsely with me or my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me in the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. And so they had a covenant between them. And then notice Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had seized. Apparently, this is a common practice in the desert. You find a well, you dig a well. Water is everything. It's life. You can't live without water. And he had had some well taken from him, but now he's dug this well. He wants to keep it for himself. And so he tells him, he rebukes him for this. And then Abimelech says, I do not know who has done this thing. He claims ignorance, and we should hope, love hopes all things. We don't know if he did or didn't, but I'm going to assume he didn't. It doesn't say here. I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. And to Abraham's credit, he doesn't push this thing. He says, yes. Abraham took sheep and oxen, and he gave them to Abimelech, and two of them made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. And therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them had sworn an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. This man left after this agreement. Now there's an interesting play on words here in this chapter, because he names this well Beersheba. Beer is the word for well. It also means, well, it means well. We see it regularly in the Old Testament. Beer lahai roi. We see many of these beer, and then another word in the Old Testament. It just speaks of different wells. The play on words is the word Sheba, or Sheba. It's very much like, if you notice the word seven in verse 28, seven ewe lambs. Again, verse 29, seven ewe lambs. Verse 30, seven ewe lambs. The word Sheba has kind of a dual meaning. It means seven, and it also means the word oath. So it's like seven oaths that they are making here. And it's interesting that Abraham uses this word and he gives him seven ewe lambs. And I think it's very wise of Abraham, because he's effectively kind of marking in stone that we have this covenant. We have made this agreement. And back then, it's not like they had written paper where they could just sign a contract and he could carry this contract. He wanted witnesses. He wanted somebody to see and testify that he had made this covenant. And so that's what he did, I think, in creating this whole picture here with the animals that he gave him. And he affirmed, this is my well. And Abimelech agreed with him. And then Abraham settled down at some level, planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. And so very interesting. So obviously we saw the tremendous grace of God in chapter 20. We see here in chapter 21, God communicating to us this need to enter into this new grace, this new covenant that he has for us. Don't go back to that old covenant. Don't live in a way that God has not accepted you and loved you just the way that you are. No, he won't leave you there, but he loves you and accepts you just the way that you are. And sometimes we just think, I just need to clean myself up before God, then he'll accept me. No, he's ready to accept you just the way you are. He loves you. Come into that loving relationship. Let him guide you, discipline you, do all of these things, but you are accepted in the Beloved. And it's wonderful. We need that lesson in our lives. And then we also need, I think, this last little warning. The world is observing us. They're watching us. They want to know, is God with you? And do you really believe this thing that you preach? And so God gives us these great lessons here. I'm so thankful for these chapters. And we look forward to the wonderful things he has for us next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your great love for us. That you tell us these things so early in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, of your tremendous love for us, this covenant of grace that you intend for us to live in. And Lord, I just pray for anyone here that has never maybe come into that understanding that this is a covenant of grace, a covenant that we are fully accepted by you, and that you love us. And we still look at you in a way that we look at earthly parents, and that it's conditional. May you just forever remove that in our lives, and let us truly begin to experience the joy and the peace that you intend for our lives. So we submit to you for that purpose, ask you to do that work in our lives, and we ask it and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.